folk out there. If you're visiting us for the first time, warm welcome again. Jump right into the Word of God, but I want to just pray. I know we've been praying and worshiping, but I really feel inadequate to do what we have to do here today. The Holy Spirit, won't you come? Won't you lead us in that which you want to change in our hearts, challenge us? When it comes to surrender, it's something that we often struggle with. As he said, we want to come and bow the knee of our hearts again to you this morning. And so, Lord, as there's some word prepared here that you shared with me, may that come as a reality and a revelation to each one of us this morning. May we walk in the truth of it, Lord. May we exercise the authority that you've given to us in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Excuse me. So, friends, last week we spoke a little bit into this concept of being sacred space. And I said that Paul writes to us and he says our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. So we elaborated a little bit about the Old Testament tabernacle and how the sacred holy of holies was only accessible through the shedding of blood and a ceremony that had to be performed only by the high priest. Could only go in once a year. But that access to the very presence of God has become available to you and I. The scripture says when Christ died, the temple curtain was torn between the Holy of Holies and the holy place. And it says Christ's body being broken on the cross was the tearing of the veil. Hebrews speaks about that, I think. And so what I want to do today is I want to challenge and encourage each one of you, as has already been set in motion through the words shared through Lindsay and so on, that you and I carry something of the authority that Jesus won on the cross for us. And you and I really must come to a place where we accept that, live in it, walk in it, and exercise it. We stop walking around like trodden down worms who have no, sorry, who have really a low estimation of ourselves. Shane prayed in the meeting this morning this fact that our identity is in Christ. It's not in our abilities or in anything that we've accomplished in our natural sense, but it's what Jesus has done for us. I find my identity in him, which means that I can be very secure. I don't need to be in competition with anyone else. And as Romans 14, I think it's 14:4 says, you know, Paul writes, he says, we live before one judge. Who am I to judge another man? Put myself in that place. So I want to share over the weeks we're sharing prophetic words that have been spoken over the church, because I remember I said to you, it's important that we take the prophetic word and we actually bring it before us, remember it, and we start to position ourselves to function in what God's promised for us as Heartlands. And one of the prophetic words that came in October last year when Dwayne from HCF was with us is this, and I'll just share quickly some of it. Heartlands, you are called to be like an artesian well. The source of the water comes from great depths, from hidden places, but it bursts to the surface with great strength and power. There is a season of growth, a season of reaching out, and a season of the flow of life from Heartlands into your community. And God wants to use you. God wants to use you, friends. He wants to use us. You got to make yourself available. Remember last week I read out Zach's one, and the prophetic word needs an amen. An amen from us. We've got to say, here I am, Lord, send me. And so he says, God wants to use you. He's looking for those who are available. And then Lauren, his wife, said, had a picture of a person dancing with a father. It's so easy to get out of step. And we can only stay in step if we let him lead. So God leads us. Remember, the prophetic word doesn't supersede the word of God. It falls in line with the word of God. It falls in line with the Great Commission. But this is God speaking through the power of his Spirit to us as individuals. The church is a live and functioning organ. It's a living being. It's a living thing. And God speaks to his church through his Holy Spirit, supernaturally. It's not some dead letters in a book, friends. God's alive. And his people are alive. And we are part of his body, and he's the head, and the head directs what we do. So we need to know in detail, and the Holy Spirit gives us the detail of that. And he says here, as he leads you, you go. So we need to be sensitive to what God is saying to Heartlands, and we need to be in step with him. And if we get out of step, let him lead us back into step. If you get out of step, listen to the rhythm of his grace and love. That's how we get back in step. So I want to give you a scripture today, and I'm trusting that you will walk in the truth and the reality of this scripture. Too long we've been told that there's the power of the Holy Spirit was for the time of the apostles. There are many who are going around saying that we don't need to operate in the gifts. Those things ceased. And I know I labor this every Sunday, but you know why? Because it's becoming so clear to me. There's so much nonsense out there in the world and amongst certain church thinkings or flows that we don't need to have the Holy Spirit speaking and moving amongst us. And so that's past. That's over. It's done. And the scripture is quite the opposite of that, friends. The scripture tells us this. We are not of those who draw back and are destroyed. We are of those who have faith and obtain life. And that's in Hebrews. So let me give you this passage, and let me just add here, I forgot to mention at the beginning. I really feel God's leading us to go and pick up where we left off in Daniel a while back. Remember I said to you, we started studying Daniel. When we got towards the end of Daniel, Daniel kind of starts to intermesh with Revelation, and I said we'll leave it at that until such time as we proceed something into the study of Revelation. And I feel God's leading us there because there's some things in the world today that are going around which are erroneous understanding of the end times. There's a lot of nonsense and hype out there. And I feel that the church needs to be equipped with an understanding of what the end times are going to look like. Because let's face it, we are facing challenges that we have never really faced, certainly in my lifetime. So I would love to proceed with that into the future. But today I wanted to speak into this. And a few weeks ago, we mentioned this to you, because if we are going to be a people who do something for God, we have to have a certain kind of boldness about us that is not just an academic understanding, and we have an academic kind of faith. Our faith must lead to action. And this is where the struggle between Martin Luther and the church came in, where he said, we don't have to go and crawl on our knees upstairs and pay indulgences to the church to win favor with God and earn eternal life. He says, the just shall live by faith. And so he writes that for yet a little while. This is Hebrews writing, but it's in Romans, it's in Galatians, and it comes from Habakkuk. Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith. This is the undergirding principle of Christianity. This is the foundational truth of the Reformation. Martin Luther came to this realization that we do not earn our salvation through anything we do except in believing in Christ. The playing field, as I always say, has been leveled. We all on an equal footing before God. No matter how clever you are, no matter how gifted you and I are, it doesn't mean anything in getting into God's kingdom and winning his righteousness, because we could not find anything in us that would come to match up with the righteous requirements of God. He had to shed innocent blood, and we spoke about the goats and the sacrifices last week. And this is the warning to you and I, friends. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So if you do a study of this, Enoch was a man, the scripture says, who walked with God and was no more, because he was caught up and taken up to God, because he pleased God. Didn't face death. He was so in touch with God and so close to God that one day God said, you're almost here. Why don't you just step into heaven and be with me? Millen paraphrased from the book of Millen, chapter 1. But if we look at this passage, it's quite nerve-wracking, because it says those who shrink back, those who cower, those who go into concealment, those who hide away, we withdraw when we have to step forward in faith. Those people, God says, I will not be pleased with. Sorry, I'm coming undone here. And so, you and I need to be careful how we conduct our lives, because God is looking for faith in the earth. The Bible says when Christ returns, when Jesus comes back, will he find faith on the earth? Or is he going to find a bunch of people who are holding out until he comes back so we can be translated into heaven? Friends, I've said this 100 times. The church is not the departure lounge for heaven. We don't get comfortable here. We prepare ourselves. I said to the home group on Sunday, I know there's a lot of Land Rover supporters. The Land Rover supporters have that thing on their Land Rovers that say, one life, buy a Toyota. I mean, one life, live it. But that's, you know, and we chatted around this in the home group, that we have one shot at life. And many people, friends, listen to this. Many people are not aware of the fact that this is your one small, short window of opportunity to prepare for all eternity. That'll never end. Have you ever watched that program on eternity? It's a science thing on Netflix. It's mind-boggling to think that eternity has no end. We will dwell in his presence for all eternity. Some people will dwell there and some won't. Depends on what you do here, determines where we go there. And how we live here determines how well we live there. So what we plow into the kingdom of God in this life determines what we will rule and reign over in his eternal kingdom. Now, Lindsay touched on a profound scripture this morning that I was juggling with as I prepared this, because I thought, this is really where I think God wants to go as well. But it's that scripture in Psalm 8, and it's repeated in Hebrews chapter 2. And what is man that you are mindful of him? You made him a little lower than the angels for a short period of time, but God intended for us not to be made a little lower than the angels forever. There will come a time when we will rule and reign with him. Paul writes, he says, do you not know you will judge angels? Which angel? Fallen angels. Those guys that sinned at Genesis 6, those guys sitting in the dungeons, Tartarus, gloomy dungeons. You and I will reign over them in the sense of judgment. Now, that requires some kind of preparation, I believe, to earn the right to do that. I don't think the casual guy sitting in the seats there and saying, I gave my life to Jesus 40 years ago, I did a little bit here and a little bit there, but I'm just waiting to die and go to heaven, and never done anything for the kingdom, cannot expect any great reward one day. Come on, people. The world doesn't work like that, and neither does the kingdom of God. If God's given you talents, he wants you to put it to work. Find something to do and do it. So I'm going way off track here, but so if you look at this concept, it's repeated 4 times. The just shall live by faith. My righteous one shall live by faith. If he cowers back, I will not be pleased with him. And the scripture says there's a risk of him being destroyed. And the word there is not only perdition. Those who shrink back and are destroyed, there's another thinking to this as well. It's a wasteful life. When you shrink back, your spiritual life is wasted. It becomes perdition. It becomes a ruin or a loss. Let's not be of that ilk, friends. God's looking for people who stand up and say, here I am. Send me. You know, Isaiah chapter 6, he had to see something of the revelation of the glory of God. And then God says, who will go for us? And immediately he says, send me. Obviously after he'd been cleansed. But there's a man whose heart is saying, Lord, I'm available. Should that not be the heart of every single blood-bought Christian person on the planet? Because God never held back anything for us. And we're so miserly in our service and our money and all of that. Let me tell you, if you've got an issue with tithing or giving to the church, it's not about giving to the church. It's a discipline lesson that God wants you and I to operate in, where we put him first and then the money. It's just a discipline. Good for you and I to have that discipline. Anyway, The danger here is shrink back. That word shrink back, those who shrink back are those who fall into apostasy. In other words, you actually once believed, but then you fell back. Go and read Hebrews, and it speaks at length about this thing of once you've fallen back, there's no more hope. Because if you throw out the very thing that, and you trample underfoot the very thing that God provided for salvation, there's nothing else in this world. There's no Buddhism, Judaism, there's no Hinduism. No matter what you come up with, no New Age, there's nothing else left for salvation. Because there's only salvation under the name, in the name of Jesus Christ. I'm sorry to be so exclusive, but that's what God said. So if you have a problem with that, take it up with the author of the Bible. You want to get to heaven, but I'm saying when you want to get to heaven, you want to get to God's heaven, the Bible, the author of the scriptures, then you have to do it His way. We can't figure out our own way. And that's what the New Age is all about. We'll figure it out as we go along. New Age is so accepting and so broadly embracing, but it will not embrace Jesus Christ. The Bible speaks about watch out for other Jesus. If someone teaches you another Jesus, any other type of Jesus, not the one that Paul was speaking about, he's a heretic. And even if an angel comes and preaches that to you, you've got to disregard it. Anyway, we digress again. So Romans chapter 1:17. It emphasizes the concept of the just. The just shall live by faith. Then Galatians 3 speaks about how they shall live. And then Hebrews by faith. It's the emphasis of faith. The book of Hebrews is chapter 11, 12, and 13 have a focus on faith. Chapter 11 is the people and men and women of faith who give us examples of how they stood out and did things for God. Then chapter 12 speaks about Jesus, the perfecter of our faith. The one who brings our faith to completion, the author and finisher of our faith. And then chapter 13, and I had a piece of paper floating around and it's gone. But if someone's got a Bible with chapter 13 open, I would just like to point some things out to you, because here we have some practical handles on how you deal with how we walk in faith. Just an example. Has anyone got a Bible? Sorry, I should have. Thank you. I might give it back. Sorry, I don't want to digress on this one or spend any time here, but I would like you to go and read it, because we often ask this question. So how do I walk by faith? The just to live by faith. What does it mean in reality? What does it mean in practicality? Well, just look at some of the things in Hebrews 13. Keep on loving each other as brothers and sisters. Don't forget to show hospitality to strangers. Remember those in prison. Remember also those being mistreated as if you felt their pain in your own bodies. Give honor to marriage and remain faithful to one another. Don't love money. Be satisfied with what you have. This stuff is living by faith. This is the reality of everyday life. Not some ethereal thing out there, friends. I always maintain, faith is not some mystical thing. Faith is listening to what God has told you to do and going and doing it, and then hearing the accolades afterwards, like Hebrews 11. Noah, Abraham, Gideon, Samson, all of these people listed in that book of Hebrews chapter 11 went and did something that God told them. Nothing mystical, nothing esoteric, nothing strange and out there about that. Simply obedience to God. We could go on here. There's a whole lot of things, but we don't have time. Remember your leaders who taught you the word of God. Do not be attracted by strange new ideas. Your strength comes from God's grace, not from rules about food, which do not help those who follow them. And so on and so on. There's a whole lot of practical things there, and I'd encourage you to go and read them. But we have to move on. So, friends, I want to encourage you, if we're going to be the people who the scripture says the just shall live by faith, we're going to be the people who are listening to God and doing what He's told us to do, then you and I are the hands and feet on the ground now. Michael Heiser writes this so well. He says, all of this means that what we choose to do is an important part of how things will turn out. What you and I choose to do today will determine how things turn out. If I choose to serve God and I choose to embrace the truth of His word and I make it an authority over my life and I come under that authority and I bow the knee to it, things can change in my life and the town that I live in. And so, as believers, this is what Michael Heiser says, as believers, we are prompted by a spirit to be the good means to those decreed ends. I love that. As believers, we are prompted by His Spirit to be the good means to those decreed ends. And so, you know, when it comes to this idea of faith, and we're just talking around faith generally now, but, you know, you've heard the saying, the opposite of faith is fear. So when I look at the book of Hebrews chapter 11 specifically and the list of men and women of faith, I look at some of the things and I think, look at the other side of that coin. You know, God spoke to them and they obeyed and they went and did something. But each one of those guys, I believe, those men and women who were obedient to God, risked the concept of fear. You see, anything we do in faith is an element of risk because faith says it is the substance of things unseen, the evidence of that which is not visible. And so, when I step into doing something for God, it's usually beyond my ability. It's usually beyond the natural realm of how can I solve this thing. If you can solve it in your own ability and thinking and power and academic prowess, then it's not really faith, it's you. So often when God tells us to do something, it usually involves the supernatural, the miraculous, that which has to come from heaven, not from earth. And so, when I look at this list, I'm convinced that each one of these men and women who walked by faith had the possibility of being fearful to do what God told them to do. Think about it. You know that Noah was told to build an ark, who'd never seen a flood, who'd never considered the fact that there would be a devastation of all mankind. And if he made that ark and another 100 years went past and nothing happened, he would be the laughingstock. Apart from the fact that he spent a whole lot of time getting blisters and hammered fingers and what have you, he's got this monster ark thing built and there's no purpose to it. Humility, the humiliation of that would go down in history books forever. There's always the possibility that when it comes to faith, there's an element of fear. Fear of something, fear of persecution, fear of failure, fear of making wrong decisions. You know, Jacob blessed, the scripture says, by faith he blessed the sons of his children. The wrong blessing is not a minor thing because Isaac blessed Esau and Jacob the wrong way around. Remember, Esau was deceived by Jacob, and so, Isaac was deceived by Jacob. And he thought he was giving the blessing to the older son. He was giving the older son's blessing to the younger son. And so when he came back to his father and said, in tears, Esau came back to his father and said, what about me? The blessing was real. Too late. He'd given it. See, even in that thing, you can make a wrong blessing. And then there's Isaac, who's... Abraham says, God says to him, take your son Isaac, your only son Isaac, the begotten son, and sacrifice him. If he had killed Isaac, there would have been a murder charge. Have you ever thought of that? Because the Bible doesn't say that he just held the knife. He was about, the angel had to shout to him twice to stop. He was serious to obey God. If that was not something that crossed Abraham's mind, that if I have not heard God correctly, then this is not an act of faith. I'm going to kill my son and I'll be charged with murder. Have you ever thought of it like that? You see what I'm going with this? Whenever it comes to doing anything that God tells us to do, there's always a risk. And the risk is fear, induces fear, fear of a whole lot of different things. Rahab risked her life. She went against the decrees of the king of Jericho and so on. And so there's a whole lot of potential risk and fear can enter in. But God's called you and I not to be those people. And so We need to understand something concerning the death and the death and resurrection of Jesus, because I believe so many of us walk in this concept of an academic understanding that Jesus died on the cross, but we never make it personal. What does that mean for Milan walking in Paribasport, living in this town? What does it mean for you and I living in this town to exercise authority within the kingdom of God on behalf of those who are walking around, like they say, of those in Nineveh, they didn't know their right hand from their left? What is it about the victory of the cross that we have to get a grip on to actually say, I'm going to embrace this thing because it's become a reality? I pray the Holy Spirit would give you and I revelation, understanding of the authority we walk in and the power and authority we have. Now, I wanted to go down that route that Lindsay went with, Psalm 8 and Hebrews chapter 2, where it says we're made a little lower than the angels, and I wanted to explore that. We will touch on it at the end. But the point is this: we were called to govern and reign. That was God's intention. The Garden of Eden was a place where God had made Adam to be in charge of everything, and it was a stepping stone into even greater, further greatness. And I'm not preaching to you that we become anything like little gods. Please don't misunderstand that. God is God, and everything else is created. But the scriptures, and this is where we shy away, and then these detractors will say to us, that's blasphemous to say you can be like God. But the scripture says you and I are meant to be images of God. When people look at you and I, they're supposed to see something of Jesus Christ in you and I that so makes us look like him. That's why in that scripture it says he calls us brothers. In Psalm 22, he says, I'm not ashamed to call them my brothers. And in Psalm 80, he says it again. Jesus calls us his brothers because we are so like him. He's not ashamed to go before the spirit beings in the kingdom of heaven one day and say, Susie and David and Carol and Adam and whoever's in this room, believer in Christ, these are my brothers and sisters. He's not ashamed to do that. Why? Because you and I have taken the time to be sanctified, to be more and more like him, to reflect something of his glory. I use that term images, as Heiser says. We are imagers. We are people who show the world what Jesus looks like. Also, should we? That's what we should do. So, concerning this business, when it comes to, and we've emphasized this over the last while, the atonement for our sins, and we are a sacred space in the sense that we carry his Holy Spirit wherever we go. Now, something else about Jesus' victory needs to be understood, and I'll give you some scriptures here. So it's not up, not coming up. Okay, there we go. So Ephesians 4, I want to paint you this picture, because Ephesians 4, we often talk about this thing of the Ephesians 4 giftings: apostles, prophets, teachers, evangelists. And if you understand this whole passage here, it speaks about the fact that God gave gifts to his church so that you and I, through the gifts of apostles, prophets, teachers, evangelists, all those guys, all those giftings, people gifts, you and I will become mature of the same stature as Jesus, so that we will no longer be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, but we will become mature in our state, in our stature, the same maturity stature as Jesus. That's the intention of that. But in order to do that, the scripture says Jesus had to win a battle. And the Bible says, if you read, we did a bit of a study of this a little bit deeper in the home group, but Psalm 68 is what Paul quotes here. And then the scripture says, by grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now I want you to see that, because when we read that passage, we always think, oh, that's only the Ephesians 4 fivefold ministry gifts. Only certain people have that gifting. But the passage does speak about general gifts God gives to us. He made it available. Grace was given to each one according to the metron, or the measure. Each person has a particular measure of gifting. Some people have a big measure and others, and you can grow in your metron. You can grow in your measure of faith, your measure of gifting. You can come to God and say, please give me another gift. Help me to fan into flame the ones that I've left dormant. I want to grow in my gifting. And so many of us don't bother to even take the gifting out of the box. So friends, today is a challenge that if there's something, and there's not one person sitting here, according to Scripture, there's not one person who doesn't have at least one gift. Okay. So you need to find that thing, because if you've sat on it, slept on it, done nothing with it, today's the day you need to dig it out and say, God, help me with this thing. I want to put this thing into practice. I want to learn what it means to operate in the prophetic or in interpretation of tongues. So go and find a book about it, discerning of spirits or whatever it is. Okay, so therefore it says, he ascended on high and led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now in the Old Testament study, and we look at the Old Testament, how a nation would conquer another nation. Specifically, Babylon came in and conquered Israel, conquered Jerusalem. This is a frieze on the Ark of Titus, the Arch of Titus in Rome, that depicts the people being taken away into captivity. When Rome destroyed the temple in AD 70, Titus was the guy, and they carried out the plunder out of the temple. And here you see the picture of them carrying plunder out of the temple, out of their occupation, out of the destruction. They overran the place, and then they carried the spoils. And now there's something about the spoils of war that you and I need to get a grip on. I don't know what's going on here, but my slides all mixed up this morning. So there it is. That was what was erected in accolades for Titus. You will remember that in the Roman context, when a general went and conquered a nation, or he conquered some city or whatever, the historians tell us that the spoils, the captives, the people that the king of that land that was conquered was put on display in front of the whole. They would walk into Rome, and there would be great accolades for the generals and the whole conquest. But the slaves and the spoil would go ahead. All the money and all the gold, and sometimes they had to put a big sign up saying so many million pieces of silver was taken out of this place. And they proceeded down the road and displayed it. There was a public display of the wealth that was conquered from a nation. And following behind that, the general would ride in a chariot, and sometimes they painted his face red just as an attraction. And he got accolades for being the general who led the army into that place and took all of the spoils. And following behind him would be all the soldiers. And to avoid this, if you read the history, Cleopatra, you remember she was in charge of Egypt and was conquered eventually. She allegedly, we understand, took her own life so that she would not be exposed to this public display of humility. So I painted this picture for you, and that's exactly what God says has been done for you and I. And we read the scriptures in 2 Corinthians, but thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. When Paul wrote this, this is the picture he had in his mind. Jesus ascended. When he died, he ascended. Went to the right hand of the Father. The scripture says he ascended above all principalities, powers, all authority in heaven given to him, which means no other authority anywhere else. He's above all authorities. Friends, Jesus is above all authority that we consider to be affecting and influencing circumstances of our lives. When the scripture says raised, seated above all authority, there's no authority that he doesn't have, which means that the kingdom of darkness has no authority. I want you to picture this again. Jesus leading a procession, and he's making a public spectacle of the fallen demonic principalities, rulers, exousia, arche, archon, all of those things. He's overcome them. He's made a public spectacle of them. Those guys who are led in the procession, the slaves and all the captives that are caught and all the spoils of the war, go out in front of the procession, and they made public humility is made out of them. A public spectacle. That's what Jesus did to the principalities and powers of darkness. They have no authority over you and I any longer, except what you and I choose to give them. Am I preaching prosperity here? Yes, I am. Because this is the gospel of good news. This is what he accomplished for you and I. And we don't want to embrace it because it's too out there. And then we wonder why things go wrong in our lives. But Paul says we need to wrestle against principalities, powers. We and I need to engage the enemy. So, coming back to this, here's another one. Colossians 2. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all of our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. The enemy wants to remind you of the legal demands. They've been taken away, friends. When you and I have given our lives to Jesus, he's cleaned the slate. Come, let's reason together, the scripture says. I think it's Isaiah. Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. He cleanses. He, as far as the east is from the west, he separates you and I from the things, our iniquities, because of his blood. And then he goes on, he says this. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, that's when the victory came. And then it says, he disarmed the rulers, the authorities. Those are the Ephesians 6 things that Paul talks about that we wrestle against, and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Are you getting the picture, friends? We're not just subjected to the circumstances of life. There is a demonic realm that is warring against the kingdom of God, but Scripture says we war against them, tearing down every thought, every idea that tries to ascend itself above the authority and the understanding of God. And then, you remember when Jesus went into the wilderness? Jesus goes into the wilderness and he defeats the enemy in temptation. Now, I want you to understand, temptation, the scripture says, Jesus says, temptations will come. We are asked, we are told to pray in the prayer, lead us not into temptation. Lead us not into evil situations is really what it says. But Scripture tells us that temptations will come. And they are even unnecessary. But when you and I face temptations, it's kind of something we want to avoid. And all too often we fall for the temptation. But what Jesus did in the wilderness, when the Holy Spirit comes out of his baptism, full of the Holy Spirit, and he's called and led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. In that experience, in that story we read in Matthew chapter 4, it tells us that Jesus overcame the temptations that the enemy brought against him. And it wasn't just the three. Now in this thing, what Jesus is doing is he's binding the strong man on your behalf and mine. Do you remember that story? This is it here, Mark chapter 3. They accuse Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. They're saying, well, he's in the same league as the demons, so he has authority over them. And Jesus is saying, well, that's kind of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, because I'm doing this by the power of God. And he says, if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And he says, and if Satan has risen up against himself, he's divided, he cannot stand, but he's coming to an end. So even the kingdom of darkness has a sense of authority and unity in their purpose. They are not divided amongst themselves in the sense that they're warring against each other. They've got a common purpose against the church, a common purpose against the plans and purposes of God. So don't be fooled by that, friends. They've copied the unity of structure from God's kingdom. But now the Bible says here, if Satan is risen up against Satan, he's divided. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man. Then indeed, he may plunder his house. So we chatted around this at the home group a little bit, and I said, what Jesus did in the wilderness by overcoming the enemy in the temptations was to have victory over the binding of the strong man. What did Jesus do the minute he left the wilderness? It says he came out of that experience in the power of the Holy Spirit. And what did he go and do after that? He went around healing the sick, raising the dead, cleansing the lepers, He was plundering the strong man's house. But you see, he first endured the temptation. And then he overcame the temptation. And in overcoming the temptation, there were spoils, which he divided amongst us, the gifts. Do you see the pattern that he laid for us? So when I say to you, do not despise temptation, because the scripture tells us that temptations will come, and there's a need for them, because when the temptations come, it's a testing of your faith. It's an appraisal. When you take a gold or you take a diamond to somebody to give it an assay, as they say, tells you whether how many carats the diamond is or how many carats the gold is. It gets examined. It gets tested for its worth. That's what every time you and I face a temptation, face a trial, the scripture says we are being tested, and it's a glorious thing. 1 Peter 7 speaks about this. It's not on the board. 1 Peter 7 says, talking about our faith, tested genuineness of your faith, which he describes as being more precious than gold, results in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus. In other words, when you and I stand the test of temptation and we overcome it, the scripture says when Christ returns, that faith of ours that's been tested is more precious than gold or silver. Don't despise the testing of our faith, friends. I want to come to this last sort of idea here. James writes and he says, and this is one scripture that we often don't get our minds around. James writes, says, count it pure joy, count it all joy, when you face temptations and trials of diverse kinds. We don't like that, but that word trials or is temptations or the experience of evil. When the enemy comes after you and he wants to tear you down and he wants to take away your finances and mess up your household and do a whole lot of steal, kill, and destroy, because that's what he does, then you and I have the opportunity to resist. You and I have the opportunity to overcome. And so the scripture says, because the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Friends, I want to just close with this idea, and I want to encourage you. There's this concept that Jesus said in Matthew 18:17, I've said it already, it is necessary for temptation to come. Jesus himself said that. When Revelation writes letters to every church in the book of Revelation, seven churches, at the end it says, to him who overcomes. And I've mentioned this many times, but it tells me that as long as we are available on the earth, we will be tempted and tested. And God's purpose in that is for you and I to overcome. Because if you read each letter to each church, there's a reward given to those who overcome. And there's different kinds of rewards, but amongst them are things like you'll be a pillar in the temple of God, in the presence of God, never to be removed. And a whole lot of those kind of blessings. So part of our journey in life is to be, as we read in Ephesians chapter 4, the purpose of the testings and the trials is that we come to a place of purification. We become more and more like Jesus. There's a word called theosis, and that's what I want to close with, this concept of, and be very careful here, because it's not that we become divine. No one can become a little God. Nobody is a little God. But we can take on divine attributes. So, this is what Peter writes, and it's not on the board. Sorry. Let me read it to you here. The 2 Peter, if you've got your Bibles, turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 from verse 3. It says his divine power. Listen to this, friends. Maybe it's a good idea. It's not on the board because you don't focus. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Now listen to verse 4. By which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Partakers of the divine nature. having escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of the sinful desire. And then it goes on and says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and with virtue knowledge, and knowledge self-control, and so on. It goes on, a whole list of things. And then it says, whoever lacks these qualities is nearsighted, he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. The word here is that you and I can become partakers of the divine nature. And that's God's intention right from the beginning. And that is God's intention for when we die one day, we will be caught up to be like him, we will be translated, we will take on resurrection bodies. But the scripture says we will image something of Jesus' character. And that starts right here in this life. So I just want to close with this quote that Chris Vallotton spoke the other day, and he posted it, and it's a quote on faith. And I'm encouraging you, friends, that we would stop groveling around and hoping for the best, but that you would take on that spiritual armor, pick up the sword of the Spirit, and use it against the enemy. And let's start to be a people of faith, not those who shrink back, but those who preserve us, our faith, preserve our souls. So Chris writes this, and he says, facts will never satisfy a fearful heart. You can't reason the spirit of fear out of a faithless person. You can only cast it out. People who analyze things until they are paralyzed aren't looking for ways to win, but are searching for reasons to justify their unbelief. Unbelief grows in inaction. Man, that is so true. Unbelief grows in inaction. And he says, inaction anesthetizes courage and rocks radical faith to sleep. Faith often masquerades as wisdom. Let's not do that, because it's not very clever, not very wise to go and build an ark when there's no such thing as a flood. Not very wise to take your only begotten son and sacrifice him on an altar because you say you heard God say so. So, fear often masquerades as wisdom, but it is a homeless coward, unwilling to live in the shelter of responsibility and perseverance. Never in the history of the world have so many been given so much, yet we entertain ourselves to death and wonder why we ourselves are riddled with broken dreams and lifeless luxury. We are convinced that we are victims of the villains of successful people. We are convinced that we are the victims of the villains of successful people, in that their prosperity has somehow limited our opportunity and derailed our destiny. But the truth is that faith in God, bathed, encouraged, and propelled by perseverance, will ultimately yield divine favor and supernatural success. We kind of think that if somebody else is being prosperous and doing well, it's taken away from the pie. So we will never be able to enjoy as much because somebody else has taken it. Elon Musk's taken it all, and Jeff Bezos, you know. And so what the scripture tells us is that there's enough for everybody. There's enough space for everyone to accomplish great exploits for God. There's no shortage of God's gifting and God's reward for those who are willing to step out and do it. But friends, my heart and encouragement is that today you stir up the gift. Let's press into this. Let us pray. Father, where there have been gifts that have been put into a holding circle or a holding pattern, or maybe never taken out of the box, so to speak. If anyone's here sitting on a gift that they've never used, I pray today that you would stir in the hearts of every one of us those things that need to be stirred up. That we would not be like those who've buried the gift, and then one day you come and you say, what have you done with the gift? And we say, we buried it because we were afraid of you, and then that gift is given to someone who got 5 or 10 talents. And so, Lord, I pray, may we walk out of these doors with a different attitude of mind and heart, that we will go and use what you've given us for your glory, that we would bring great glory and accolades to the name of God, because we've exercised the things you've given us to work in and walk in. And I pray for any person here, Lord, who's asking for a gift. Maybe there's some who've trusting for a particular spiritual gift, one of the 9 gifts of the Holy Spirit. Then even as you sit in your seat today, God can impute that to you. And if you want prayer afterwards, please come to the front. We'll pray with you. Baptism of the Holy Spirit, if you're seeking tongues, if you're seeking a gift, or you feel God's given you a gift and you need it to be stirred up, come to the front. There will be folk with faith to pray for you. But my prayer, Lord, is that you would do that in Jesus' name. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you, friends. If you are visiting with us, please stick around, have a coffee, don't run away. We'd love to chat and connect. And if you need prayer for anything, healing in your body, we are a people who trust in the miraculous, supernatural God. So let's do this.